Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and you're listening to the Lakeside Church Weekly Message Podcast. This is where we broadcast our Sunday morning teaching, so if you missed it or want to hear it again, you're in the right place. Every week, we try to teach God's Word in a way that is real so that it becomes alive to you as you hear it. If this message speaks to you in any way, let us know by clicking on our website's contact page at lakesidelife.org, where you can find out more about the church, watch some videos, and even give online. Thanks for listening, and enjoy the podcast.
This is a story that's going to reveal God's character and His heart to us. And before I begin, I want to acknowledge something. How many have a study Bible this morning? Okay? Study Bibles are really inappropriate to bring to a church where there's a pastor who sometimes feels inadequate, okay? It's not fair to me to bring your own study Bible, okay? Because now you don't have to just listen to what I say. You might have, if you have a study Bible, you might note that there's a footnote in your Bible that basically says, to some extent, or however it's worded in your Bible, that this passage finds itself in the midst of a passage that is not found in the earliest manuscripts of the Bible. Okay? So for whatever reason, it's not found. Now, that could be a problem, right? Because at Lakeside, especially in this state where we live, I mean, we think it's important to understand what God's Word is and what it isn't. Okay? So everybody say, that's a problem, Matt, right? Houston, we have a problem. All right, well, it is. It's a problem, okay? So let me just discuss it for just a minute, okay? It deserves our attention. You deserve to know the truth about it. This is one of those passages. And first of all, I want to tell you something that, you know, many of you will know, but I believe I can do this without my notes. The New Testament, now the whole Bible is well attested, and the Old Testament, I mean, we've got, you know, manuscripts. Dead Sea Scrolls are in Salt Lake right now. You can go down manuscripts that predate Christ, okay? So no question there, okay? But the New Testament, you might have gone to a school that might bring into question the New Testament. And I want to tell you that the New Testament is the most attested piece of ancient literature. Okay, the most attested piece. How many have ever heard of a guy named Plato? Okay, have you ever studied Plato in university or college or high school? Okay, you've ever heard anything like that? Okay, now if you go to Weber State, and we talked about Plato in my history class for whatever reason, and if you go to Weber State and you take some classes that talk about Plato, you'll read some of Plato's writings, and you will never hear a university professor question, well, I don't know if Plato really wrote that. Okay, you'll never hear that. Plato, the nearest writings we have, the nearest manuscript writings that we have of Plato were written 1,200 years, or were copied 1,200 years after he said the words. And we only have 7 manuscripts. And the earliest one is 1,200 years after Plato. But you will never hear a university professor question whether or not Plato said the things that he said. We read his literature. It's important to our history. Okay? One that's often used, Dave explained this in deeper one time, Homer's Iliad, okay? And that's the outside of the Bible, everybody say outside of the Bible, okay, is the most attested piece of ancient literature. And there are, I think, 643 different manuscripts. The earliest one is about 500 years from the writing, okay? You compare that, and if we use the same attestation rules to the New Testament, we have over 5,600 manuscripts of the New Testament that come within 100 years of when they were written. Everybody say, that's well attested. You might never use that sentence again in your life. Okay? When you hold this up to the world's definition of what we can be sure of, this is what you can be sure of. The manuscripts that we get our current Bible from are accurate. They are as accurate, more accurate than any other piece of ancient literature ever. Okay? Now here is the truth. John 7:53 through 8:11 is missing from some of the earliest manuscripts, from some of the very, very earliest ones. That might seem to throw a red flag in your head because you're thinking, well, the oldest one's got to be the most accurate, okay? But the interesting thing is that they were put in, and I'm going to say they were put back in. And if you're asking me, can I know for sure what happened? Of course I can't. Nobody can know for sure what happened. But we're talking about people who were still within a century of Christ, who felt that this still belonged in Scripture. It was still in the canon, okay, within that time period. But in some of the earliest manuscripts, it was removed. I can give you a hypothesis that was presented to me that I found to be quite credible. Actually, St. Augustine suggested that because of the sexual immorality problems that the early church had, which we've read about in Corinthians, right? That some of the church leaders felt, you know, this is one of those passages that goes way too easy on adultery. Jesus is way too easy, and it does not belong there. Okay, there's a theory that perhaps it was taken out for a time, but during a period when it was like, hold on a second, we've got to canonize our scriptures and say what is scripture and what is not, it was put back in what I believe is its rightful place. Okay, so today I'm going to preach this as if it's scripture. It's scriptural. Puts sin in its place. It expresses grace and forgiveness. It's in line with what Jesus taught about, and it's an amazing story of grace. And I'm going to preach it like it's scripture today. Everybody cool with that? Okay, all right. So let's get into this. John 8, verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible, because when you really let your imagination get into this one, you realize this is quite a scene, isn't it? And you have to put yourself in the picture of things here. And I'm actually going to show you some pictures. Next slide, I think, has... Okay, this is a picture, apparently, of the Mount of Olives. And my only knowledge about it that I can even see... I would recognize this as the Mount of Olives is because of this cemetery here. This cemetery has been around for 3,000 years, 1,000 years before Christ. Jewish tradition, I mean, they would love to be buried on the Mount of Olives, because there's this tradition that would be the place where I think the resurrection of the, you know, happens first or something like that. Anyway, so that cemetery's there, and you're looking at the Mount of Olives. So Jesus, you know, in the morning, he goes up there. Special place in his life, Mary Magdalene's life and all that, and he goes up. And our passage says that early in the morning, so he must have got up really early, okay, he came again to the temple. Let's go to the next slide. So this is a picture from, you see how these are these tombs? You know, so we're kind of partway on the mountain there. He came down to the temple in Jerusalem. Now you see that big gold dome? That's, what's that called? Dome of the Rock, right? Right. And so this is kind of like the site, the traditional site anyway, of the Jewish temple, which has been rebuilt and things like that. And do you notice that there's a lot of other buildings around? Okay? The temple was in the middle of town, wasn't it? And so the temple's in the middle of town. And it was a place where Jesus spent a lot of time, as a good Jewish boy would, and even as a young boy. And this is where he was this day. And he was sitting down, and he begins to teach them. I think this is probably a regular occurrence, by the way, and people show up, and the word would get out around the town. Jesus was in town. Let's go hear him. He was gaining quite a following by this time, right? We've read a lot of these things. And then the scribes and the Pharisees, they brought a woman who had been caught in adultery to him. That one line, there's a lot more that we can imagine from that one line. And I think it's appropriate too. First of all, she was caught in the act of adultery. Not about to commit adultery, not having already committed adultery, in the act of adultery. She was in bed, without clothes on, with another man, engaged in adultery. How in the world was this a setup? I mean, I've heard that talked about before. I mean, I think it's appropriate to wonder. I mean, you know, was this a setup or what? But these men who were as old, maybe older than her own father, burst in the door wearing their finest religious garb. She grew up and was taught to revere these men. And this is how they find her. And like a dirty bed sheet, she is ripped from this bed. She barely has time to cover herself. Maybe she can grab a sheet to cover herself. And her hands maybe fly up to cover her breast because she's just dragged out of this room and into the streets where everybody is. And she's just dragged. And the whole way along as they're walking to find Jesus, they're quoting the law that was in the book of Moses. And what a terrible sin this is. Again, these men are as old as her father. And she had a father who probably had dreams for his little girl. And how embarrassed she must have felt at the time. And who knows why, by the way, she was caught in adultery. Was she forced? We don't know. I don't think we even have to be that hard on her. Maybe her husband was away, and maybe she, you know, the stranger's touch was friendly, and she hadn't been loved in a while, and there was this man who just seemed to shine his eyes on her, and she felt alive for the first time. And I'm not saying what she did was right. I'm just saying that we all have human desires, and we can at least have compassion that it didn't start out so sinful for her. She somehow in her mind, caved in on one or two of her values and all of a sudden found herself in this awful situation and never knew that something like this would happen. And she's being drugged through the street and everybody's looking at her. And I think it's important to remember that this is where she lived. Most likely the faces that she's coming in contact with are not the faces you come in contact with in downtown Salt Lake City. These are people that know her, that know her name, that know her family. Her face must have been turning red, the back of her neck turning red. And then the worst of all happens. Because I wonder if she knew who Jesus was. Perhaps she was one who even followed his teaching. But whatever reason, here she is, embarrassed and naked and thrown at the feet. And this is how she meets for the first time the Son of God. Have you ever felt like that? That's where God found you. I mean, not the first time. I'm saying, has God ever found you completely ashamed? I mean, just, I can't believe the situation I found myself in. I'm embarrassed. And I know that right now, if he's not the only one, certainly God does know. And I can't even bear the shame of it. And that's where this woman found herself that day. And these men threw her in front of Jesus. She's weeping. And with this just air of arrogance, right? I mean, you can just imagine it. Teacher, you know. It says, by the way, they placed her in the midst. Wanted her to be a spectacle. Teacher, this woman's been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? It says this they said to test him. By the way, remember how I talked about love a couple weeks ago? Different words for love. They mean different things. It's important to study these words. You may remember, a few months ago, we talked about the feeding of the 5,000. Remember that story? Okay. And during that time, Jesus, the word test was used there. They came to Jesus and said, all these people are hungry. And his response was something to the effect of, well, where are we going to find any food here? Or who are we? How are we to find food for all these people? And it says that he did this to test them. Now, the word test there that's used is like, it is somewhat of a rhetorical question, but not really. It's kind of instructive. He's trying to teach them a lesson. He's not trying to be sarcastic. He's not, you know, or anything like that. Okay. Different word used in this passage. The word that's used in this passage when they did this to test him was to catch him in a trap. Perhaps your version reads like that. Matter of fact, I've got my New Living Translation here. And it said in verse 6, they were trying to trap him into saying something that they could use against him. And that is an accurate rendering of what is actually going on here, that they were trying to entrap Jesus with this line of questioning. We've talked about this before, but don't you love the calm demeanor of Jesus sometimes? I mean, juxtaposed to the fact that he can get angry when he needs to, and he can be direct when he needs to, and you're going to find out he is in this passage, but they come to him, throw this woman at his feet, you know, and he doesn't even say a word. He just bends down, you know, and starts writing in the ground. And it would have been quite a scene. Before I go on, let me just say this, and here's the first point in your guide this morning. I think it's important for us to realize something, and that is that we all deserve to be stoned. We all deserve to be stoned. Yes, in the Old Testament, adultery was a sin that the law said was punishable by stoning. Jesus, though, said, if you look on a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. In the law, if you broke the Sabbath, you were to be stoned. In the law, if you were a rebellious child, you were to be stoned. Got any of those around here? Okay. There's a lot of them. And I had them in my notes. I can remember one I was thinking of. Cursing the king. 40% approval rating for President Obama right now. Right? How many times? You know what the Bible says? That the ruling authorities on earth are ordained by God for whatever purpose. I mean, sometimes to bring judgment, but ordained by God. Cursing the king, punishable by stoning. Now, how many times, if you were to weigh it on a scale, have you said something bad about President Obama versus prayed for President Obama? Okay? Anybody left standing? Okay? Or whoever your favorite president to pick on is. These were the sins that were punishable by stoning. And so as they continued to ask him, that's an important phrase too. It was persistence. They just kept going. And he's down there writing, you know, he's writing in the ground. And they just keep going and going and going. And I don't know if at some point he looked at the woman just to whisper, it's okay, I got this. But he's in control at this moment. They're continuing to press him. You know, this woman's caught. Stoner, at maybe one point, I don't know what tipped him over the edge, but maybe at one point somebody, she's a fill in the blank. I mean, called her a bad name or something. Now, see in your Bible what it says there? Let's see. In this version that we've been reading from, this is verse 7. As they continue to ask him, he stood up. Okay, verse 8 for me. Verse 7, sorry. says he stood up. Does anybody else have a different phrase in their Bible than stood up?
Straightened.
Right? Anybody else? What's that? Lifted himself. Yep. That actually straightened and lifted himself are actually more accurate renderings of the phrase. So that's good. And it's the act of, I don't know if your father's ever pulled this move, but, he's working away and I'm going at him as a kid, just, "Dad, come on, I want to go to the thing," or whatever. And maybe finally I cross the line and, you know what I mean? I mean, you know what I mean? It's like I'm going about my business. I'm somewhat stooped. And at some point, my chest fills with air and I flex my shoulders out. You see how big my shoulders are now? And that's not shoulder pads, my friend. That is go time. Okay? Passage says that he lifted himself. He straightened. Something got his attention. And he stopped writing scribbles on the ground. He straightened. And he looked directly in their eye and he confronted their hypocrisy. And he said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." I don't know. And then it says, for whatever reason, once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. I remember listening to one of my dad's. My dad had an evangelical ministry back when I was a wee tyke. And I didn't get to experience it because, I was 6 months old. But I got to listen to tapes after. And I actually listened to a couple of them. And so he was like 23 years old, traveling around the country preaching, And I remember him preaching on this message. And all I can remember is, "What did Jesus write in the ground?" Now, Dad doesn't have that kind of accent. That's how you normally imitate your father. I'm sorry. "What did Jesus write in the ground?" Okay, so anyway, he starts explaining, "I think I know what he wrote." And he made this case for what he thought Jesus wrote in the ground. And not meaning to bash my father's teaching, it was a great message. And he actually has, I think he still would say what he thought he wrote in the ground. I think it's a compelling argument. Here's one thing I know. If you were supposed to know what he wrote in the ground, it'd be in here. Okay, it'd be in here. But I will speculate enough to say this, that for whatever reason, they want us to know that he stooped down again and started writing again. And it said, when they heard it, they went away one by one. I think whatever he was writing added some conviction to what was going on there. And they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. At the end of the day, Jesus' message is, there's no one righteous. No, not one. Nobody's righteous. And for me to drive this point home, you can't really get much out of the next 50 days even if you don't understand this. A few weeks ago, I taught this, and I basically taught us all not to be the Pharisees. I say, we're the Pharisees, aren't we? But at the end of the day, when you really think about it, we're not the Pharisees. We're certainly not Christ. I'm the woman in the story. Right? That's who we are. I'm the woman. I'm the one who's been caught red-handed in my sin. And that's how God sees me. That's how I came to God. That's how I still come to God many days. And it's only because of his grace and this attitude of there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's what was followed up from what Jesus said. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. It's only because of that. And here's something that I'm going to just preach hard for about 30 seconds to 60 seconds, okay? We're not good people. You are not good people. Nobody in this room is a good person. Nobody is good. Okay? You're not righteous. You're wicked and you're depraved in your heart. Now let me stand over to the good side of myself and make you understand. God loves you. I love you. When God looks at you, if you're a believer in Christ, he sees you as righteous, the righteousness of Christ. You're righteous, but you're not, okay? That's how God sees you, but you're not righteous. We're not. And the reason I'm preaching so hard on this is because I know that many of us in this room, I know we still believe that we are. So I got an illustration for you. Brittany let me raid her pantry earlier this morning. You ready for a pop quiz? Okay. This is going to be quick now. I've got several food items here. Okay. I'm going to take out some food items. The question is this good or not? Okay. Some bagels. Hold on a second. Let's do one of my favorites, Bush's baked beans. Because they both start with B, okay? So, how many think it's good? Got to raise your hands. How many think it's good? Okay, hold on a second. These are Sara Lee Deluxe Bagels, naturally and artificially flavored. 0 grams trans fat, but they are pre-sliced, if that means anything to anybody. Okay, so, how many think it's good? How many think it's not? Okay. Beans. How many think it's good?
Better?
How many think it's not? Fruit Loops, or at least a knockoff version. Good?
Delicious.
How many think this is not good? Okay. This is yogurt. Believe it or not, but let's pretend it represents the good kind of yogurt that is Greek yogurt. Let's pretend it's Greek yogurt. Good? Not.
Is it sweetened or
unsweetened? I don't know. It's in a pink package. Peanut butter. Good?
Yes.
Not.
It has sugar.
Okay, a few. Coffee. Huh? How many think it's not? Okay? You'll learn. You're still getting older. All right. Maybe just a couple more. A couple more, because this will be hard. Gerber rice cereal for babies. Good. Okay, how many think it's not? We stop for a second and illustrate this first point. Do you understand that there was very split opinions as to what is good and what is not this morning? And you know why? Number one, because for us in our culture, good doesn't have a standard. Some of you were saying this is good because it tastes good. But others of you are saying, but is it good for you? And others may be thinking, depends on what time of day it is. Okay? I mean, how many want this for dinner? Right? But you want it for breakfast? Grow up, Curtis. Come on. He only gets it so he can get the sticker inside, you know? But anyway, you know what I'm saying? There's no standard. We can't even agree on a standard of what it means to be good. We have to have subsets of what good even means anymore. And listen, it's not as easy as good tasting or good for you either. Look, I mean, look at this. So, let's see. What's something that's good here? Okay. Let's pretend this is single grain, brown rice, all organic. Okay? Is this good for you? Well, I don't think so. You know why? Because I'm on a low-carb diet. Okay? So I can't have this. You know what I'm saying? Like if it depends on what you want your healthy food to do. If you want to lose weight, you might find that you disagree with somebody on what is good for you. And different things on processed foods and whole foods and dairy. You know, even if you get all organic, you know, there's lots of people tell you dairy leads to arthritis and things like that. And gluten, right? That's the big one now. So whether or not that's good for you, if it is part of a balanced diet or if it should be completely taken out because it also, you know, ages you and stuff like that. Okay, we don't have a standard, and that is why we can't even determine what is good. There's only one standard that determines what is good when it comes to mankind, and it has nothing to do with what you think. It has to do with what this book says. Okay, now, check this out. So I'm going to take these bagels, and yeah, I'll just take these, see where we get to. Which one is good? You have to pick one. How many think the bagels? Okay, how many think the beans? Okay, now I could go on and on about that, but for the sake of time, I won't. Here's the second mistake we make. We think that we're good by comparison. Okay, like you guys probably didn't say, you guys probably didn't think that this, let's say that the peanut butter was all that great. Okay, but if I was to compare it to baby food for most of you adults, okay, this is starting to look tempting if you had to choose between the two, right? I mean, the peanut butter is looking a little more tempting now because I don't want to eat the mush, okay? And we often do that. It's the good by comparison thing. The reason I believe I'm a good person is because I know so many bad people, and I'm not like them, right? So that's the other problem. That's the other problem with good is this whole idea of good by comparison. In terms of that, good has no standard. Matthew 19, behold, a man came to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" I don't have these on the screen, Dave, so just so you know. And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good, and if you would enter life, keep the commandments." And the Ten Commandments, the law, God's word, that is our standard, okay? And then with this whole good by comparison thing, there's a couple scriptures you could look up. Amos chapter 7 and Zechariah chapter 4 describes something that God calls the plumb line. He's establishing a plumb line, okay? You ever try to draw a straight line without a ruler? Okay? Then you hold a straight edge up to it. You realize it wasn't very straight, right? And we have a standard there that we don't compare ourselves. We don't compare ourselves to other people, but rather God is the plumb line. And look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. You've heard it said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing to others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be," say that word, "perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." You want to compare yourself to somebody, compare yourself to God. Don't compare yourself to other people. Because we got blinders on when we see other people. But when we look at God, we have to look at his word. And the blinders come down, don't they? And we realize who we really are. And then the third thing is that good has become relative. And if I were to ask you guys to come up and rummage through this box of food, each one of you might find one that appealed to you more than the other person. And we tend to do that with our goodness, even when it comes to the Bible. We tend to cherry pick the certain parts of the Bible that we might be good at, or at least think so in our mind. But others that we struggle with, we just turn a blind eye to it. And we start coming up with these ideas when it comes to social issues, for example. And I'll let your mind wander wherever it needs to. But social issues, you know, we start thinking, you know, instead of engaging what God's word says about social issues, we say, yeah, but isn't Jesus loving? And so doesn't that just trump everything? You know, and we just take the parts that we want and we cherry pick the Bible. And so good becomes relative now, even for those of us who are studying the Bible. In God's word, every word of it is profitable and useful for correction and instruction, rebuking, and all the other things that are found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I stand before you, by the way, guys, as the chief of all this. I mean, I'm the chief sinner, just as Paul was. I mean, I can't tell you, you know, I have to sit here many Sundays and say, don't do, you know, do as I say and not as I do. Do as God says and not as I do. Because I find myself this morning a wicked, wicked sinner at heart. And I do my best to treat you right. And many times that is motivated by the love of God and the grace of God in my life. But many times it's just conditioned by the culture I live in. And it's conditioned that if I want to get along and, you know, it's really a self-preservation mode, then I need to get along, you know, with the people around me because I'm part of the society and my life will be better if I'm a healthy part of society. If you really think about that, that's even selfish thinking. We can't seem to get away from ourselves. We can't get away from this selfish attitude. Now, that's a pretty heavy message. And, but I wanted to preach it to you to tell you this. We're the woman. And I don't care who is making you feel awful this morning. And I don't care who's coming down on you and who's telling you you're an awful person, you're not worth anything. This woman was brought to Jesus by the highest regarded religious leaders of the day, dressed in their robes and everything and thrown at their feet. And he put them in their place. And he said, "Where are your accusers?" And he says, "I don't condemn you. I'm the only one you should worry about. And I don't condemn you. So go. You don't have to sin anymore. Because I don't condemn you." So if you find yourself, if you're willing to admit where you're at the same way I am, as a sinner, just woefully in need of God's grace, take heart in the fact that he treats you the way he treated this woman, as a daughter of the king. He treated her with respect because he loves her and he loves you. And you know why? Because he created her and had thoughts of her life long before she ever drew a first breath the way he had thoughts of yours. And whatever baggage and burden you're carrying here this morning and whoever's making you feel awful, they're no greater than this woman would have experienced with these religious leaders, and Jesus was greater than them. And he needs to be greater for you too. And I want to invite you over the next 50 days to passionately pursue him and understand who he is. Okay? I want to zip through three other points for the end of this message, and then we'll be done for the day. Okay. First of all is simply this. I want to answer this question with these next three points. Then why is it that we don't seem to follow him, you know, knowing these things? We walk in darkness because we don't recognize the light. We don't recognize the light. Jesus spoke to them. This is in the same passage. "I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." If you feel like you're walking in darkness, I want to ask you, do you understand where the light is? Because light, if you're walking in darkness, to me, is something you should be walking toward. And if you have not been passionately and focused walking toward Christ and walking toward his word on a daily basis, I have to question, do you understand what the light is? Remember this quote from The American President, that movie, and there's this big scene where Michael J. Fox is trying to tell the president, you know, that people want leadership. They're so thirsty for it, they'll run through a desert to find it, and if they can't find it, they'll drink the sand. And then he responds by saying, talking about how this culture has no idea even what leadership is. And he says, people don't drink the sand because they're thirsty. They drink the sand because they don't know the difference. And it was a good line. And it really, you know, I thought about it when I thought of this. If you know you're in darkness and you think you know the way, you might claim that, well, I need to focus more on God. I have to question whether you really know what that means if you're not passionately pursuing him every day. Because if I'm in the dark and I can't see anything and I see a light up ahead, I gravitate toward it. I've got to find my way home. If you don't find yourself gravitating toward God on a daily basis, but you feel like you're in darkness, then ask yourself, do I really recognize what the light is anymore? Okay. Number four, later on in this chapter, Jesus says this, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Perhaps the reason we don't listen is not because just that we're stubborn. But I have to say this to you because I love you, okay? Perhaps we don't belong to him. If you are not hearing from God, or you know, if you don't recognize those things, if you don't feel drawn to him, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, they know my voice." And if you don't feel drawn to him on a daily basis, you just come to church and do your thing and then go home and there's nothing more to it. You need to ask yourself that for your own good. Because he's the answer to all your problems, and you may not belong to him. And then five is this. We tend to, when I'm dealing with our problems, let me read this passage first. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Probably picked up the same stones that the older guys had dropped from earlier before. I mean, man, they just are having a hard time letting this sink in. You know what I mean? I mean, this is a pretty linear story that's happening. And, very quickly, possibly even the same guys are picking back up these stones that they dropped. They're going to throw them at this woman, and now they want to throw them at Jesus because of what he's saying. And this is not the best interpretation of what's really going on. It deserves further study. We're going to study it more in coming weeks. But I just want to let you know this, that we tend to pick up rocks faster than we grab hold of the rock. Okay, we tend to pick up stones. You know, we find ourselves in a jam and find ourselves having done something that we're maybe not proud of. And the first thing that we do is we pick up stones and start hurling because those are the reasons that we have for why we did what we did. Or maybe we're wronged by somebody and we immediately, instead of grabbing hold of our rock, and I have to tell you, for me personally, that's been the challenge for me this week because I felt like my name, at one point was being dragged through the mud on something, Specifics don't matter. Just felt that way. And I was really, really burdened about what people thought of me and what might be said behind my back. And it all just hit me. And it was not a joyous moment. It was a shameful moment. I said, I said this to Becky one night. I said, I've never dwelled this much on what God thinks of me. And I just dwelled on what these other people thought of me. I mean, it just ripped me apart. I've never focused on what God thought of me that much, ever. And I'm ashamed of that. You know what I want to do is I want to take the next 50 days and I want to say, God, I just want to be with you. I want to be passionate about you because I need you.
I hope you've enjoyed listening to the Lakeside Podcast. If you have any questions at all about the message, if you have any struggles you're going through, or if you simply want to respond to what you've heard, we'd love to hear from you. Go to our website at lakesidelife.org and click on the contact page to let us know what's on your heart. We look forward to hearing from you, and we'll see you next time.